It's always a joy to open God's Word and to look into it. As you know, we're continuing on our study through the pastoral epistles. We looked at the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and we are now in 1st Timothy. And we are now up to chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 is what we will be examining today. Just as a way of review, we need to be reminded that the book of 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy as a spiritual father writing to a spiritual son, giving guidance and giving instruction. But at the same time, we always have to remember as we approach Scripture that God has written it and intended it for us, for every believer that opens the pages of the Bible, that there is instruction, there is food, spiritual food for our nourishment that we must remember. And I would like to say that what we're experiencing as we go through the book of 1 Timothy is a letter addressed to people that Jesus described in Luke 9:63. People who put their hand to the plow and don't look back. See, Jesus said this in Luke 9:63, after talking about a situation where lots of people wouldn't follow him because they had to go bury a father that had died, or I had to go take care of a cow I just bought, or they had all these excuses to following him. And so Jesus says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the gospel and says, I'm going to follow Jesus, but then looks back and says, well, my old life was pretty interesting. They're not fit for the kingdom, he says. The kind of people that are fit for the kingdom are the people that put their hand to the plow, that say, God, I'm in. I'm all in. My life is yours. I've committed myself. I'm going to put the hand to the plow and I'm going to look forward and I'm going to plow the furrow, I'm going to plow straight. I'm all in. Those are the people that follow Jesus with passion to fulfill his purposes. And that's the kind of person that this letter was addressed to, because it was addressed to a young man by the name of Timothy, which we'll learn about as we go through and look back into the book of Acts and see exactly what happened when Paul first came across this young man. So as we review the instruction of 1 Timothy, we see that it is a blueprint or directive for three things that concern Timothy and likewise every believer. Those three things are, number one, and Unnel did a good job on that last week, church order, church order. The second is soundness in the faith. The soundness of our faith. And then the third deals with discipline. Discipline that's needed both in our lives and the church. Now, don't yawn and zone out on me. And don't think that this doesn't apply to you, because it does. This all applies to us. And though Paul is addressing Timothy, and a lot of Bibles, they'll put the headings, like even in my Bible, it says qualifications for bishops. Or others say things like a good minister. And it's almost like they say, this is just for the professional preacher, teacher, pastor types. And that's not true. Because, you see, this really is addressing the corporate responsibility of every believer in the health of the local gathering of believers. You see, God really puts responsibility on each one of us for the health of the assembly, the gathering of the saints to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nowhere in the New Testament pattern do you have the throwing off of individual responsibility on a leadership type or a person or a group or a board. It is the collective responsibility, and it is so stressed so often in Scripture about the body and the inner workings of the body, and the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you anymore, and so forth. But it is an interworking and an interresponsibility. And so, please receive this and understand that 1 Timothy is all about instruction that applies to all of us as having equal responsibility in the health of the assembly. Let's read the seven verses. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version today. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not a violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So you see, what we have is we have the qualifications, yes, for an elder, but more importantly, we have the directive or the blueprint for the health of the assembly. It is so important that the assembly have the right kind of oversight. So we notice that today's passage pertains to an aspect of the church order that pertains to leadership or oversight. Now, regarding this, we must say that it is immensely incumbent on all of us to make sure that the leadership over the gathering of the saints is sound and orthodox leadership. It is the responsibility of everyone to make sure. Scripture even says, don't rebuke an elder except by imploring him as a father or with two or three, because even elders can be prone to error or go off in wrong doctrine. But it is incumbent on all of us as a body of believers to be saying, is this the kind of leadership that God has placed over us and that we are looking for in the future? See? Because if you start eroding these standards and people become into leadership that don't meet these standards, you're in grave danger. Why? Because the direction of the leadership ends up being the direction of the assembly or the people. Just listen to Isaiah 9:16. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and those who are led by them are destroyed. That's what God said through the prophet Isaiah regarding Israel. The way of the people is the way of the leaders. People look up to leaders. People follow their examples. If they erode things, then the people erode. And you can look right across history, right across nations, and see that's been true time after time after time. That's exactly what happens. Because the leader is the one with the ideas and the actual presence and the platform to pronounce things. And they say, and whether it be leadership in universities, young students looking up to, these well-studied professors. And you multiply that in all other arenas. It's the same way the leaders can cause the destruction and the misleading of people. Or consider the impact of leadership mentioned in Hebrews 13:17, where it says what? Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. God says, you know, it's so critical that the leadership be right in an assembly. Why? Because they are watchers out for your souls. There is direct interrelationship and impact on your soul, my soul and your soul. Our eternal status hangs in the balance of the right kind of leadership in an assembly. So is this not something that we should take interest and care in? Absolutely. And this was the concern of Paul for Timothy, since Timothy was involved in many, many assemblies, visiting them, teaching in them, admonishing the believers there. And among these, you know, was Corinth, Macedonia, Ephesus, Jerusalem. This young Timothy, he experienced these different assemblies, these different gatherings of believers, and he was there. He saw the problems in Corinth, in the young Corinth church. He experienced the struggles that Ephesus had that Paul had to write about. He experienced these things. And Paul wanted him to know how important it was that as he taught and as he shared at these assemblies, to keep instructing on the importance of the elder overseer of an assembly. Paul told Timothy to go and to instruct in these different places. What did Paul say to him? What was being taught by Timothy? Well, look at Acts chapter 16, 1 through 5. And this is actually where we see the first encounter of Paul with Timothy. Acts chapter 16, 1 to 5. Then he, that is Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. Those are two towns that are located in modern-day Turkey. Okay, so it's a Turkish area. But Timothy was not Turkish. He had a Greek father and a Jewish mother. And so it says, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they, that is Timothy included, went through the cities, they delivered to them, who, the believers in these different places, the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So you see, Paul was on this mission to accomplish what had been decided beforehand in Jerusalem by the elders and the apostles that gathered there pertaining the coming of the Gentiles to salvation, which was informed, that information was given to them. They were informed of it from Paul after the first missionary journey. Now, the key to this work that Timothy was involved in with Paul is found in that last verse, in verse 5 of Acts 16. And that is the goal and purpose of every one of us as we participate in the local assembly should be to ensure that we are strengthened in the faith. Did you see what it says there? So the churches were strengthened in the faith. The goal here is for all of us to be strengthened in each other. Don't throw it off on the leadership or on any one person. We are to be strengthening one another. That is the purpose, as well as getting our first priorities right of worship and honoring and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, there is the nourishing, the strengthening of one another. And all this is coming, again, in this package that we started hearing about earlier as we've been going through 1 Timothy, of the order, church order in the assembly. Look at Acts 15, verses 19 to 20 and verse 22, and you'll see that that as Timothy and Paul passed through these churches, they were transmitting, as I said, what was decided in Jerusalem. Acts 20, 29, Acts 15, 19 to 20 and 22. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Verse 22. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So here we get a snapshot of what the message was from the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church to these young, nascent gatherings of believers throughout Asia Minor. Doesn't it seem strange to you that there is no doctrinal statement in there? Doesn't it seem strange that there's 4 points that seem very bizarre to us? One of them not being so bizarre, but 3 of them being bizarre. Don't eat things polluted by idols. Don't eat things, don't deal with things that are strangled, and stay away from blood. Weird, huh? And we understand the sexual immorality. That was communicated in other things. But why just these 4 things? Well, that's all that was necessary, because these are what were bothering them because of the Judaizers and the legalizers trying to say they had to obey Jewish customs. They weren't having problems with orthodoxy or right doctrine. Paul was trustworthy. The things that were being taught were good. They were following. They were obeying. You know, it was only later that Paul started encountering divergences that had to be addressed in 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Ephesians and Galatians, and had to address them. But now, at this point in time, there was soundness. They were receiving the gospel, and they were faithful to the Lord in the doctrines and practices. But as far as some of these other things of people saying, well, if you don't do exactly like we Jews do, you're really not a believer. And we know that Paul eventually wrote to them and clarified, you know, that if your conscience bothered you regarding meat sacrificed to idols, then don't eat it. But if a brother is at liberty to eat it, it doesn't bother their conscience. They're not spooked by it. They don't think a demon has come into the house because they brought a piece of meat in that came from the idol temple. Then he's free to worship it. But another brother or sister may be weak enough that they feel they're spooked out and feel that superstitious, that, hey, I may have opened the door for demonic activity in my home. Well, they should be cautious then. Not because something really happened, but because their weakness of faith can open a door for Satan to torment. So they only had to deal with these things, and that's what they were sharing and passing on. So it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to communicate this and send it. But we also know that there were grave dangers that could happen in the church, of which Paul warned in Acts 20, 29 to 31. And that he was not just putting them out there to pasture. He says in Acts 20, 29 to 21, for I do know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Warning them, be careful, be careful. Stay faithful to the Lord. Don't follow people that just come up with interesting doctrines that sound fun and that tickle your ears. Stay faithful to the Word. Stay in it. Obey, obey, obey. So easy to fill our minds with knowledge, knowledge, and to know things, to quote Scripture, to know where stuff is, to have the right answers. But will we obey when the pressure comes and they want you, like my niece, other girls from church said, let's go out to Joshua Tree, one of the parks out there in California, and let's go smoke marijuana. Let's try marijuana together and let's try some yoga and let's get in touch with nature. And she's going, what? No, 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 thank you. Because just because somebody goes to church and calls himself a Christian does not mean they're going to obey God. And so Paul is warning that there's people that come into churches that gather and that will bring in foreign doctrines, that will bring in perverse things. And that because you've accepted them, because they gather with you, your guard is not up and you begin to allow their perversion, their sin to erode you. And that's what he's warning. And so that's why I believe that it's teaching the weight of the responsibilities on all of us, not just on the leadership. Though he's setting down parameters and guidelines that all of us can look and examine. When we gather with any assembly, we look at the eldership that's there and say, we have godly instruction and a godly litmus test to put the elders through to say, are they obeying this? Are they obedient to these scriptures? Because they are going to be the determinant factors for a lot of the direction of the assembly. So let's do some exposition here. Let's look at verse number 1. Again, we hear that saying that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful or trustworthy saying. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, at first read on that, wouldn't you say that you get the impression that eldership is something that anybody can just aspire to? Yeah, I'd like to be that. Yeah, I'd like to be an elder. It almost seems like that, doesn't it? The way it reads in English. However, as you'll see as we go through this, it's a little different. Because as you understand the first century life experience of an elder, you begin to see it's not like seeking a position at a job or something. Okay? It's not like that at all. The word aspire or desire, because some translations say aspire, some say desire, comes from the Greek word that means to reach out or to stretch beyond the norm. Seems to imply those who are willing and wanting to do more, to excel or go beyond the norm of their life and to serve God and His people in a more extensive means. So they desire to fulfill the office of an overseer or shepherd or elder or bishop or pastor or episcopate. Believe it or not, those are all talking about the same thing. Those are terms that are used for this. Elder, overseer, shepherd, bishop, pastor, episcopate. They come from the Greek word episkopei. It literally means, it's a combination word, epi, it means over or beyond, and scope is to intend or oversee. So it literally means to inspect, oversee, or superintend. from which we get our word superintendent. Basically, it means to watch over, doesn't it? An overseer, to have oversight over something, to have superintendence. To fully understand this position, we must first understand the circumstances and conditions of the episcopate, this described position of overseer, in the first century. In those days, in the early church, it was a place of danger, of exposure to severe labor, exposure to want, to persecution, and death. So keep that in mind when you read that verse again. It is a trustworthy or faithful saying, if anyone desires or aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. If anyone desires to be in the place of danger and exposure to severe labor and to want and persecution and death, he aspires to an awesome responsibility. Do you see? Do you get it now? It's not just some place of honor or title. Oh, he does well to aspire to that. No, it's realizing that it is a very costly position. It is a sacrificial position. It is one of great hurt and great loss. And that's what's saying, he aspires to a great thing if he aspires to that kind of sacrifice. It'd be like saying, like we heard of that recently, I can't remember who was up here, but said, was doing that presentation about asking for people who wanted to go on the expedition to the North Pole. And said, you know, it'll probably end in death. You aspire to a great work. You know, you probably won't, you'll get fame maybe, but that's all. It's that kind of notion of there's no logical reason. There's no physically pleasing reason to aspire to this position. That's what it's saying. So understand that. Because this is what God wants for his people. But know that it's not something that has financial remuneration with it. Back then, as it should be now, it's a position of great labor, not of a title. It was a labor of love and sacrifice, not one of power or control or entitlement. Episcopate is a Christ-like servanthood. So anyone who is destined, who desired to do this, knew that pain was in the path that they were following. And that they would be counting the cost for the sake of Christ to do that labor. And he goes on to say that if they seek this, they seek a good work. The Greek word there is a beautiful or virtuous or valuable work. And the Greek word is for toil, a good toil or a good labor. So we see that the first an early condition of eldership was a difficult one. Not a cameo position, not a political position, not one achieved because of financial merits of the person. It was not a power play or a drama play, but rather it was the paramount service and sacrifice and accountability to Christ. And so that's what they should be aspiring to. Verse 2 and 3, as he begins now to lay out the qualifications for those that would go on to be in that position, he says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. Let's go through each one of these. Above reproach, or some translations say blameless. The Greek word here means not arrested. Literally means not arrested. Someone who's not arrested. And from that, we get this idea of blameless or without reproach. And really, it would be inculpable, not guilty of some major thing. In other words, there's no accusation or outstanding complaints against them of blameworthiness. In other words, the slate is clean. That's what that means. The husband of one wife. Well, you've got to understand that in many cultures, there is polygamy. So it would seem obvious that one of the first understandings of this is that, yeah, they were not to be polygamous. They were to have one wife. But when you start to get beyond that, you get into some thorny territory. One of the thorny territories is, does, when Scripture says here that the elder should be have only one wife, does that rule out a single person, a single man? Can you read it that way? Possibly. You could certainly argue that the Apostle Paul was like an elder. It doesn't specifically say that he was an elder in any church. He certainly was an evangelist, missionary, did a lot of work of advising and counseling elders. You could possibly say he was an elder, but again, that leaves room for interpretation either way and argumentation either way. We would probably safely say that the assembly is better served by a married man who's had the experience of family, of wife and children in leading the assembly than a single man who hasn't. And there would be wisdom in that, and you could certainly lean more in that direction. Where this gets particularly thorny is when you come to the question of a divorcee, and by conjunction with that, because of remarriage, also a widower who has been remarried. Does this imply the husband of one wife, that he has only had one wife all his life? Some would try to interpret it that way. Some would go the other way. In which case, if he were a widower and was remarried, that's a second wife. But most believers don't interpret it that way. But on the divorce thing, it becomes very thorny because of the whole divorce issue and where different groups of believers fall on the divorce issue. So some would say no, as it means that he is faithful and married to one woman now. All things have been covered by the blood of Christ, and things are squared away. The blood of Christ does forgive and make new. We're new creations in Christ. The slate is covered and forgiven. And so then there's that understanding of it. We would probably be more to that, but we try to be as conservative, because the minute you erode anything, you open the door for a great slide. And it's better to err on the side of being more conservative than more liberal, though we use grace. So again, that one is the husband of one wife. Sober-minded or temperate. This means circumspect or vigilant. That is, one who is watchful and careful over his own words and actions and watches out for the souls of others to their good as best he can. He is prudent and sound in word, judgment, and dealing with people and business matters. Sober-minded, not silliness. Not triviality, not trying to demean or try to draw attention to himself, but truly vigilant, circumspect, watchful. Self-control is the next one. That is, not given to excesses, not given to things that aren't needful, not helpful, but doing that which is right, self-controlled, able to fit the circumstance right without excesses, without going overboard, being able to have limits, controlling themselves. Respectable and of good behavior is the next one. This means orderly, modest, and discreet, not given to showiness or excess, to flaunting things, being trying to get attention, but one who is of good behavior and respectable. The next one is hospitable. The elder must be hospitable, must have an open home and an open table, willing to take people in, invite them, have them over for meals, entertain, open their house, people who need overnight stays, whatever. It comes with the territory. It's normal. It should, because every one of us should be that way. And that's a pattern that should be set for the believers, that they are not chintzy with their things. They're not stingy, but they're willing to share what is theirs. A missionary comes into town. Somebody comes into town. Oh, you need a car? Here, borrow my car. It's kind of a hospitality of a different side. It's generosity. It's caring for people. And that's what hospitality is. It's the old Mexican expression, isn't it? Mi casa ni su casa. My house is your house. Feel at home. Hey, go into the refrigerator. Take what you want. You don't have to ask me. Feel at home in my house. So he's hospitable. Next, he's able to teach. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Trying to impress on Timothy the need to be in God's word, to understand it. Because to teach, you've got to know God's word, and you've got to be in it, and you've got to rightly divide it so that you're not ashamed. And so an elder should be one who knows the word, that's been in the word, and can teach the word, can share it with people. The next one is, one version says, not given to wine. Another says, not a drunkard. It's helpful to see the word, the original Greek word, paroinos, which means to stay near wine. To stay near wine. It seems that word does mean to be attached to wine, inordinately attached to wine. In other words, there's a dependency, a need. There's not an ability to stay away from it. Some would describe it as a wine bibber or a tippler. But it seems to also imply one who is imperious, abusive, insolent, whether because of wine or because of something else. So in other words, they're influenced or under the influence of something that makes them wrong acting. So not given to wine means you're not hooked by it, you're not attached to it, but it's something that if asked, you can let go and say no. You can go to a college that says, I want you to sign a pledge you will not drink alcohol when you're in college. It's like, well, that's no problem. They're not hooked by it. Not violent, but gentle. The implication is here that they're not a brawler, a fighter, or a striker. They don't get upset. And hit somebody, and you know that they're always swinging at people. That they're not, as the next one says, they're not quarrelsome. Striker or a violent person is one who acts out their anger in a physical way, and they physically impart their anger on someone else. Quarrelsome, it says that they're not to be quarrelsome. Really is more like they're not an argumentative person. They don't get easily upset. They're not a wrangler. They're not always wrestling with ideas and things to be like a debater or in-your-face fault finder. Or they're not a criticizer, always putting people down. They're not quarrelsome. They're not looking for a fight. But as Scripture says, they're peacemakers. They're looking how to bring peace. The next one is an interesting one, especially in our culture and country, not a lover of money. It literally means not a seeker of sordid gain. that a lover of money apparently is one, like, I guess using the word lover, is one who would just go and seek inordinate relationships with someone of sordid types. So when it talks about a seeker of sordid gains, it means one who will seek gains in shady ways, not by a good work ethic, not by a faithful showing up to work and keeping the hours and doing the required work asked of you, but instead things like gambling, unlawful activities like the fast money of selling drugs, and all kinds of things like that. Theft, whatever means of wrong financial gain, a lover of money or a seeker of sordid gain, to be careful. Look at how what their use of money is. And so these are all the descriptions of the leadership. Because quite frankly, if they are sour or rotten in any of these areas, it's going to spill over. That rottenness is going to enter into the believers. It's going to be a part of their lives too. It will certainly be tolerated because it's tolerated in that person's life. Then it goes on in verse 4 and 5, talks about managing the household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Because if they can't do it in their own home, how can they do it in God's church? Well, to rule or manage one's household comes from a Greek word, proistemi, which means to stand before or preside over. So it needs to stand before or preside over his home well. It does seem to indicate a leadership or directorship role that is well-defined, well-understood, and respected. It's done well. Where this particular one has caused some problems in different assemblies is in the interpretation of keeping his children submissive. Keeping his children submissive. So if an elder, for example, has a child that goes out and they're underage and they're told, you know, when you become of age and you get your permit, we'll help you drive, and then you get your license, you'll drive. But at the age of 14, the kid goes out and gets in the car and starts driving. Okay, totally disobeyed his parent. And wrecks the car and kills somebody. Should that elder now step down? Did he have a situation where he had a child who was not submissive? You could talk about adult, you could talk about fornication. There's a lot of issues you could throw in there. The question is this. Was he managing his household well? Was he keeping his children in submission? There is some room for people to interpret that differently. If submission means that after the child disobeyed and the father put down the terms for dealing with that problem, son, you're grounded for 4 months, and starts laying down the rules and that child obeys, that's submission. But see, some people get fixated on the disobedience and on that thing. Oh, well, you're disqualified. See? So be very careful with that. The submission would be, the question would come up then, if they have an openly rebellious child that will not submit, then that seems apparent that that child is not submissive. And that is a detriment to the assembly, because an openly rebellious child of an elder would be a great problem for an example to other families. And in that case, that would be where an elder should rightly before God say, brethren, I need to step down until this is taken care of. Either it resolves itself and you see fit and the Lord sees fit to put me back in, or I stay out of the eldership. But ruling one's house and children well, very important. And then, come down to verse 6, very important one, must not be a recent convert. This generally hasn't been much of a problem in our assemblies. It is a problem in younger church plants or missionary churches that, like they were facing in throughout there. You don't want somebody recent. So It's not clear what it meant by a recent convert, whether that was 6 months at that time for an assembly that is all new believers. Because remember, it said they were to go and appoint elders, but it seems like several years have transpired. But certainly, with that is the whole understanding of the need for maturity and spiritual growth. It's one thing to say that you've believed the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing to see the fruits in your life, the changes, that you've burnt the idols, you've turned away from the practices and the associations and the fellowship of the flesh and the world, and you've broken those ties, and you're growing and you're studying and God's working in your life. That's what needs to be evidenced when dealing with younger believers in situations where there's only young believers. And so not to be a recent convert, because number one, they get puffed up. Oh, wow, I'm great. I'm leader type. And then they get puffed up with conceit and they fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil condemns them, shows you've really missed the mark. Trip them up really fast. And then verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. There must be good rapport with even unbelievers and people on the outside. Your reputation in the business world, your reputation with neighbors in your neighborhood, with people you come across, do you have good relations? Do they think well? They don't think you're some kind of phony. They know that there's integrity in you. They must have a good reputation with outsiders. But lastly, as we come to the close, I want us to remember one thing, that though we've gone through these guidelines, blueprint for an elder, it's not a human process. Let's always remember that God is in control of this. Because listen to what it says in Acts 20:28. This was an injunction toward overseers. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which, and here it is, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Our doctrine, our belief is that the Holy Spirit raises up elders. And the process is that the ones that God leads and they begin doing the work of an elder. And then the Holy Spirit confirms it and believers see that the person is doing the work of an elder. And then the litmus test, they pass. Yes, they are obeying. They do qualify according to the scriptural. And the Holy Spirit then confirms, and that's how elders are raised. It's not by democratic vote. It's not by the most popular person. It's not with the person with the biggest bank account or gives the most to the assembly. It's none of those things. It is the Holy Spirit going through believers, confirming His hand and His leading, because it's His church, it's God's church, and He wants to lead it that way. But we still have to have that responsibility of care and discernment and not follow the popularity contests of the world or the most charismatic and... No, it's as the Holy Spirit leads. And so we have to remember that it is as the Holy Spirit raises up. And so this, again, is part of the blueprint of God's order in the church for our well-being and for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the wisdom that you've given us and laid out for your church. It's not our church. It's not any individual's church, but it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to be faithful. Help us to be responsible. Help each of us to be doing that which is needful and necessary to help each of us grow, God. We just plead with you, especially in the evil days that we live in that are getting darker and dimmer and worse and more oppressive, God. Help us to be faithful to you and obedient. God, we love you and we thank you for the time of worship we've had tonight. God, we just ask you to be honored in our midst and continue to bless and to guide and help us to grow and be fruitful for you. And so we thank you, Lord, for the study and for your truth and your word. And we just give you our thanks and praise now in Christ's name. Amen.